All right, ladies, we'll join together. We'll join together in prayer. King of Majesty, the one who is seated on his throne, sovereign, creator, maker, sustainer of this whole universe, and yet interested to be the savior of each one of us. How we worship you, and we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and you are a God who is speaking. Would you speak to each one of our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our wills? We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, words just flat out are weighty, aren't they? They carry a lot of weight to them. Isn't it amazing how powerful and frankly unforgettable words are? Can't you remember certain words at different phases in your life that had a zinger? My three kids will never forget three words from their mother. I'll let you take a guess at what you think are three words they'll never forget. I love you. Wrong. Wrong. I set you up. Do you know, and you can call it what you will, you can call it brainwashing, I agree, but if I was going to fulfill a promise to them, if I had promised them ice cream, let's say, before I would take them, I'd say, you guys know what to do, and then I would put up my hand like an orchestra, you know, like a conductor, and I'd say, you ready? One, two, three, and they knew they had to say it with gusto, and they had to say it three times. Ready? Mom is great. Mom is great. Mom is great. And they are still in therapy because of it. But you know what? To this day, if they want something, even as adults, they'll come to me and go, Mom is great. Three words they'll never forget. But in all seriousness, words truly are weighty. They really, really are. And they should be. Because words not only relay information, right? But they convey thoughts, they convey desires, and more than that, words let a heart be known. They reveal the very heart of a person. And so in these first three verses of Hebrews, there is an emphasis on words. Did you pick up on that? It says in verse 1, God spoke. That's words. Verse 2, God has spoken. That's words. Verse 3, he sustains all things by his powerful words. This is about words. This is about the word. And so we have three divisions with that theme in mind of speaking and of words. Our first division is former communications. We will find out that God spoke in the past through prophets. So former communications from verse 1. Our second division is final word. That's verse 2. God has spoken through his son. It's a final word. And then the third division is the forceful word. And that's because he sustains all things by the force or the power of his word. And that's verse 3. And so my prayer is that this view of the word, this theme of the word, is going to leave us speechless. How's that? Or, at the end, it's going to leave us chanting, God is great. God is great. God is great. So let's start with the former communications. And bear in mind now, as we're getting ready to read verse 1, just remember who the recipients are of this letter that we call Hebrews. They are first century Jews. They are going through intense persecution, and they are being tempted to go back to what is safe and familiar, and that is Judaism. And Judaism was based on the Old Testament scriptures. It is what the prophets had written, the whole Old Testament scriptures. And so the writer right up front is going to validate the scriptures, but he's going to prove just in three verses that Jesus is greater than prophets. And so we'll start with verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So let's just rip that verse apart. In the past, in other words, before the time of Messiah, before his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, God spoke. God communicated. No silent treatment from this deity. God of the Bible speaks. In fact, the second person of the Trinity, his very name is the Word, because he wants to be known. Words reveal a heart. And God reveals his heart, not only through the Old Testament scriptures, but also through the New Testament, and then, of course, through his Son. So loud and clear, we cannot miss right up front that deity bares his chest and he says, I am a God who loves relationship. I am a God to be known personally. I reveal my heart to those who want to know it. And that, of course, was in great contrast to the polytheism of the day, where those idols, whether they were carved of stone or gold or silver or wood, many of those idols had hands and feet and arms and legs and mouths. But here's the irony of it all. They couldn't speak. Those idols could not speak. They couldn't even move their lips. But this deity speaks. God speaks. And he spoke to their ancestors, to these Jewish readers. The writer is saying, he spoke to your ancestors. He spoke to our ancestors. So makes us think this is a Jewish writer. He spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. So the former communications were indirectly through humans, through a long line of prophets and prophetesses. And so the writer is validating to these Jews, your Old Testament scriptures were written with divine authority. You don't have to chuck them away. You don't put them up in the closet. These are and were God's words, and therefore they are validated and they are accurate. And you had in your lesson Deuteronomy 18 that said, I will put, this is God speaking, I will put in his mouth, he's referring to a prophet, and he will tell them everything that I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. So this wasn't prophet's words. The Old Testament is God's words, which is why the Old Testament has great weight even to this day. And so for the Jews, what comfort that would mean. Do you understand what they're learning? They're understanding that Judaism, because Judaism was based on the Old Testament scriptures, they're realizing, oh, I don't have to chuck away what I loved so much. No, this writer is saying, absolutely not. Christianity doesn't abandon Judaism. It fulfills it. Jesus Christ fulfills all that was started in the Old Testament. It fulfills. Jesus Christ fulfills all that they held dear in those Old Testament scriptures. And so for us today, I heard one pastor once say, if the Old Testament are God's words, and they are, you can throw away your red letter Bible. There's no difference in the weight of the words of the Old Testament and the words that we red letter in the New Testament. God spoke in the Old Testament and he speaks in the New Testament. And one, they are continuous. There is a harmony. There is a weight because God spoke every word in the Bible. And we have to just understand that those prophecies of Scripture, this is 2 Peter 1, didn't come about by a prophet's own interpretations. You had this verse. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of a human, but prophets, though human, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in the past, God spoke to these Jewish descendants, these prophets. And it says, at many times and in various ways. Do you know how much time at least the many times refers to? It refers to at least 2,000 years of God speaking through prophets. From Genesis all the way to Matthew, that covers at least 2,000 years. So for over 2,000 years, he spoke to many prophets. And there are 39 books in the Old Testament. And there are 20 or more authors of those books. Now, if you just think about that for a minute, what's the likelihood that you could take a writer, 20 writers, over 2,000 years, and they would come up with the same thread of a message that carries one theme? What's the likelihood of that? And this is before internet. This is before phones. This is before airplanes. And it's one consistent story setting you up for the story. So how did God do that? Glad you asked. He communicated with them, Numbers 12:6 says, "When there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions, and I speak to them in dreams." So we let you look up some of those in your lesson, and you saw that, you know, Ezekiel had a vision, and he was outdoors by a river when that one happened. But you can read other prophets and find out they had visions inside somewhere, inside a temple, inside a bedroom. He spoke to them through dreams. He spoke audibly. Jeremiah, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," he heard the voice. And then we know that God sent angels. If you read Daniel chapters 8 and 9, you find out Gabriel visits Daniel and helps him interpret the visions. And so God spoke through a variety of ways. He spoke in various ways. And he spoke to prophets of all ages, starting with little Samuel, who was a little boy. And guess what? A little boy's response when he realized God's speaking to him. "Speak, Lord, your servant listens." That should be the response of our heart to his word. "Speak, Lord, your servant listens." So it could be a little boy, or it could be an 80-year-old Moses when he bumps into the burning bush. The message could be for an individual, like Nathan's message was for David, or it can be for a nation. The prophet's medium that they used was words, most of the time. But sometimes God had them live it out, like Hosea needed to do with Gomer. So he spoke the words, but then he lived it out in his marriage with Gomer. And their content, the prophet's content, was often commands or warnings or predictions, and sometimes even words of comfort or simple instruction. But the purpose of the prophets was this, and you had it, Amos 3:7. "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophet." They were to reveal God through the content of their message, and they were to reveal his plan. That was the purpose of these prophets. Now, here was the challenge. Here was the challenge. Through those 2,000 years and those 20-plus prophets, writers of the books of the Old Testament, they were given bits and pieces, if you will, like a jigsaw puzzle. This prophet got this piece to it, and this prophet got that, and this prophet got this, and this prophet got that. And so there was bits and pieces, you might even say a fragmentary revealing of God. So it was somewhat concealed because it wasn't fully put together. The puzzle wasn't fully put together. And now you add to that that there are competing voices out there. There are false gods and there are false prophets, and there are, did you know that like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all those, their contemporaries were Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. And so they've got lots of voices going on, but they were to pay attention to the prophet because he was speaking God's word. And their responses were usually one or the other, the people's responses to the prophets. Otherwise, a repentance when they heard those authoritative words, or kill him. Let's get rid of him. Let's martyr him. Let's imprison him. But the bottom line is this: the God of the Bible has sought to make himself known from the beginning of time. God speaks. This is not some distant higher power that's unnamed. God speaks. And so our first truth is this: that God's word communicates loud and clear. He wants me, he wants you to know him personally and intimately. God's word communicates loud and clear. He wants me, he wants you to know him personally and intimately. And so, would you say that that accurately describes your relationship with him? One that is personal, one that is intimate? Or is your concept of God a distant higher power? Is your concept of God that you have to do good works to even get near him? Or that you have to be busy keeping a list of rules to to appease him? Well, I don't know if you caught this, but within the framework of that first verse comes a very unspoken implication, and it is this. If God has gone to all this effort for all those centuries to communicate to mankind, then you and I owe him the ears of our heart. We owe him the ears of our heart. The sobering implication is this. If he is who he says he is, then I'll never, and certainly not in this room, ever be able to plead ignorance, saying, I just didn't know. Because knowing him is possible. It's possible through his word. Now, if you're here in this class and you say, I really can't say I know him personally. In fact, I don't know much about God, and I'm not sure. I mean, I might be atheist, I might be agnostic, and I might even come from another religion. I put a quote at the bottom of your handout, and it's from a secular person. It's from a first century secular philosopher. And this, and I put it in the feminine, and this is what was said by Seneca. She who decides a case without hearing the other side, even if she decides justly, cannot be considered just. So I would just encourage you to stay with us this year and just consider the other side. You draw your own conclusion. And shame on us if we don't give you the respect that you deserve as you wrestle with it. You are safe in this class to wrestle with who God is. But would you be willing to pray this? God, if you do exist, speak to me. Reveal yourself to me. Because he is a God who speaks, and his words reveal his heart. And he will answer that prayer if it is a true prayer from your heart. Now, for those of you that answered, oh, yes, I know him personally, and I know him intimately, I got a zinger for you. You ready for it? How much have you read the prophets? You're missing a part of God. You haven't read them. Because he spoke. The Old Testament should be read and adored and loved just like the New Testament. It is just as God as the New Testament. So my challenge is, let's be Old Testament readers too. All right, second division, final word. Let's get to verse 2 where it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So right there at the beginning of verse 2 is the word but. And it is setting up a contrast from the very start. It's saying, okay, that's the way God used to speak. But now something has changed. Former communications were through humans called prophets, and there were many of them. It was plural. But in these last days, in the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, God has spoken, past tense, through a singular person, his Son. And we need to listen. You see, in the past, the prophets relayed an invisible author's words. But now in Jesus Christ, the visible author has appeared to speak face to face. In the past, there were bits and pieces that the prophets were privy to, but it was concealed. They were looking into it, trying to figure it out. They were serving you and me as they were writing their bits and pieces. But in these last days, not concealed, it's revealed. Jesus Christ reveals the full message of the gospel, of his holiness and of his grace, of his mercy and of his truth. And in the past, men indirectly relayed God's message. But now, Jesus Christ, the message, appeared personally and directly. And so what that really says is Jesus, God's only Son, has revealed God. Jesus is God. And that's why in John 15, Jesus could say with integrity, everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. The Word has spoken the Father, because the Father and the Son are one. And so here it is, in the last days, he has spoken to us. See, in the former communications, he spoke to the prophets. But in the last days, Jesus has spoken to us. And of course, he was saying that to the Hebrew readers. He's saying, look, he speaks to you directly now, you Hebrew readers. You don't have to know it through the prophets. You can know it just directly through Jesus. And he has spoken directly to each one of us, WBSers, in this room. And that mere fact that he says he has spoken, it is in the past tense. Jesus is God's final word. Now, perhaps that sounds arrogant. Jesus is the final word. Doesn't even sound politically correct, does it? What gives him the right to be the final word? That's a good question. And the verses ahead answer it. He has the right because he's the appointed heir of all things. He has the right because he made the universe. When you become the heir of all things and you speak the universe into existence, then you can have the final word. He gets to have the final word. You understand what this verse is saying? That Jesus Christ is the bookends of history. He began it all, and when it's all said and done, it's all his. And so he's the bookends. In the beginning and the end, it's all been about him, and it always will be. And when it says that he made the universe, don't just limit the word universe to our little earth that we see. Oh, no, no, no. This isn't just our earth. This is the full galaxies. This is all of space, all of matter, all of energy, all of life, and all the ages. That's what Jesus Christ created. And before, there were Old Testament words, words that we've put on ink and paper. God was speaking. He spoke the universe into existence. So before we recorded one of his words, the universe recorded his words. You see, when darkness heard his words, let there be light, there was light. And when formless heard his words, all of a sudden there was sky, sea, and land. The voice of God was speaking. And it predates this word. And when empty heard his words, they teemed in the heavens with the sun and the moon and the stars. And the earth was full of plant life and animal life. And the oceans were full of sea life. You see, he's been speaking even before the Old Testament scriptures. Creation still speaks. Did you know that? You can't silence the voice of God wherever you go, even if you never walk into church, because the heavens declare the glory of God. His invisible qualities can be seen in creation. That's why man is without excuse, because we can see his eternal power. We can see his divine nature in creation. Now, some mighty big truth claims are in this second verse. I mean, the first truth claim he's saying is he is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son. Say it either way you want it, but Jesus is God. That is the foundation of Christianity. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He is God. Now, other religions and other people say, well, I think he's just a good man. Let's just park there for a minute. You know, you really can't, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read the life of Jesus, you really can't say that about him, because he doesn't say that about himself. So with integrity, you can't say that about him. And let me tell you, if you just read some of the things he says, he is otherwise God, or he is arrogant, he's a liar, or he's flat out crazy. Because let me just read you flippantly some of his statements, and there are hundreds more. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham was about 2,000 years before he said that. That's a crazy man speaking, or that is an eternal God speaking. He said, I am living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. That's a crazy man speaking. Or there's a God that says, if you take me inside of you, you will live forever. He said, destroy this temple. He was looking at Herod's temple that took hundreds of men over 40 years to build. And he says, and I'll build it again in 3 days. That's an arrogant man speaking. Or otherwise, He is the temple. He said, oh, I saw Satan fall like lightning. That's a crazy man speaking. Or that is God from all eternity. See, no one ever spoke the way he spoke. He's not just a good man. There's no credence or integrity to that statement. How about he's a good example? All right, let's park there for a bit. Oh, a good example. At first, we love a good example. And then we begin to hate the good example. Because we can't live up to the good example unless Christ lives in us. You know, you lost that extra 5 pounds. You're really excited about it, feeling pretty snazzy in your outfit. And in walks a batch of models from Glamour magazine. You're not appreciating that example about now. You're in the pool. You're so proud of how you've learned to swim your different strokes. And in gets Michael Phelps. And you don't even want to swim anymore. You see, you got your home ready for the holidays. You're so excited. And in walks Martha Stewart. See, you don't want a good example. You don't want Jesus as your good example. Let me tell you, you don't. Because he's perfect in everything. In fact, Tim Keller says it this way, you'll have a self-quake if you get near him. You'll have an earthquake larger than you. You will know how far you fall short. You don't want him just as a good example. He is God. Jesus is God. He is creator, this verse says. It says he made the universe. And by the way, I heard it said the universe is just one of his thoughts. In fact, we as followers of Christ, we believe Hebrews 11:3. Here it is. By faith, we understand. Now, I just want to stop there a minute. By faith, we agree right now. It takes faith to believe what we believe, unapologetically. But we also understand. We don't check our minds out. Understand means our brains work. We do reason. We do look at facts. We do look at science. So by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. That's a followers of Christ's take on creation. Now, if you believe in the Big Bang, you get to. We respect that. But I just want to say this to you. That takes just as much, if not more, faith to believe than what we believe. You have a faith in the Big Bang theory. We have a faith in an intelligent design. Both require faith. Evolution, Darwinism, is still called a theory. You have faith in a theory. And so your verse could read something like this, and I say it respectfully. By faith, someone who believes in evolution understands that the universe was formed by the Big Bang so that what is seen was made out of billions of years of swirling matter. So that it became orderly and intricate and delicate and brilliant like what we see today. You believe that. That's your faith belief. You get to. But just let me question this. Where did all the stuff, all the raw material, all the matter come from that formed the Big Bang? Where did it come from? How do you explain that? You see, you have to have faith that that came from somewhere. You're placing your faith in that. And you know, Billy Preston, that old songwriter, said, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. You gotta have something. You gotta have something to make something. Nothing doesn't make nothing. So where did that Big Bang stuff come from? You have faith that it just came from, we don't know. And we have faith that just says an intelligent designer, a creator God, a benevolent one who wants to be known, spoke it into being. Both require faith. Here's another take on it that I thought about. If you leave anything alone and you give it time, you give it billions of years. If I leave my home alone for 1 year and don't do a thing to help it, does it become more orderly? Does it become more clean and neat and look better than when I left it a year ago? No. How about your garden? How about your yard? If you leave it alone, you tend it not, and you come back in 10 years, will it be more intricate and orderly? No. How about your pets? You don't put that tick stuff, flea stuff on their neck. You don't bathe it. If you come back in 15 years, will it look better and more orderly? Will it smell better? And hey, just look at your body. You do nothing to it. Does it gravitate to better and more perfect? So by faith, you believe that time makes something get better. Time makes it more orderly. Time makes it more delicate. Time could create the intricacies of a human being from a bang. By faith, you believe that. But by faith, we believe in Jesus, the Creator. And the final word in Darwin's theory, the gospel of evolution, is this: survival of the fittest. That's the gospel of evolution. So the final word is, you better learn to figure it out. You better learn to fend for yourself. You better cover your own back, because you are on your own. But the gospel of the faith of a Christian is that we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. You pick the final word you would like. The third truth claim is that he is the heir of all things. And we believe that because we believe that all things were created by him and for him. And therefore, just as a potter, if you're a potter and you create a bowl, you get to create it as you want, and it gets to be your bowl. He created us. He gets us. He's the heir of all things. An heir is the legal term for one who will inherit something. And he will inherit us. And so it's fitting. If the Son began the universe and it belongs to him ultimately, then shouldn't he have the final word? If he's the potter and we're the clay, shouldn't he have the final word? And so I want to stop there for a minute. Don't we as humans in our economy here allow human beings to have final words? Isn't that what boundaries are? Boundaries are, I'm drawing the line, these are my final words, and you have a choice to cooperate or not. Those are final words. We allow each other to have boundaries. All right? Stay with me on this. So, if I move into your home and I don't take care of it the way you think I should, you can have the final word and you can draw a boundary and you can say, you are not going to treat this home like this. It's time you pack your bags and go. And every one of us would say she has the right to say that because you're the owner of the home. So we do that in human relationships. If somebody is married to you and they're cheating on you and you find out about it, you can draw the boundary, the final words, and you can say, you will not trample on my heart like that. If you want to stay with me, that will end. And we respect it. So if we allow us to have final words, why wouldn't we allow the Creator of the universe to have a final word? To say, here is the way to know me, but you choose if you want it. But these are my final words. You see, I think I want to take it to another example. I want, and I'm borrowing off of Tim Keller a little bit on this, but final words actually can breed intimacy. Stay with me. If you're married to an alcoholic, you can't get as intimate with an alcoholic because otherwise they're in the stupor from the alcohol. They're swept up in the alcohol, or they're flat out mean, and you don't even want to get near them. So you can't have intimacy, right, in that state. So if you come to him with some final words and you draw boundaries and you say, you otherwise ship up or you shape out. Those are final words. And let's just say he shapes up and he doesn't do alcohol anymore. Your final words now breeded intimacy. He can get close to you because that's gone. Jesus Christ has some final words of how to know them, how to know him. But it's to breed intimacy. But he allows you and I to choose what it will be. And so our second truth is, since the universe was begun by him and it belongs to him, it's fitting that Jesus has the final words. It's just fitting. And so the question I ask is, how much do you agree with his final words in his word? Do you just pick and choose what you'll agree with in the Bible? Or do you see the full Bible as his final words? Do you decide on the contemporary current God that you want? And I don't agree with that from Leviticus, and I don't like that in Ezekiel. Or do you understand his word is the final word? And you come to it instead saying, never mind what I think. I want to know you and your final words. You see, several religions since the time of Jesus have been founded by prophets. And I would ask, are you listening to additional things that these prophets have added to Jesus' final words or deleted? No new prophet since the time of Jesus has any right to add to his final words. A prophet of today may only teach his words. So we had that question 9b about, if you have the gift of prophecy, what's that about? You know what that's about? You teach what Jesus taught. You use those words to steer any counsel that you give someone. Here's an example. You're teaching about the future coming of Jesus Christ, and you, a prophet of today, teaches all the details that are in his word about that. But if a prophet of today predicts a date that Jesus is going to return on, he's moved into being a false prophet, because even Jesus Christ said he didn't know the day of his return. So a prophet of today does not add words. He just teaches the final words that are in the Bible. So if somebody comes up to you, a fellow Christian even, and says, God spoke a word to me, I heard God say, as long as what they're basing it on is in the counsel of this word, you should chew on what that person is saying. But the moment they say, well, God told me it's okay if you do such and such, and it's not in here, don't listen. Don't listen. So since the universe was begun by him, belongs to him, it's fitting that he has the final word. The third division is now his forceful word. His is a powerful word. It is full of wondrous force. Because the Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So the Son is the radiance of God's glory. I love how the message says that he says, the Son perfectly mirrors God. The Son, I like to say it this way, he's the God glow. He's the God glow. He is the exact radiance of God's glory. Glory is a word. Somebody once told me glory is the outward praise of an inner character. Jesus Christ is the outward praise of the total inner character of God. He is the God glow. And in the Old Testament, the glory of God showed up to them in a form. Do you remember what the form was? The cloud. The cloud. Remember in the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple? It was a cloud. The cloud guided them. It was a pillar by night and a cloud of shade by day. It gave them protection and it gave them warmth and shade and the whole nine yards. But he now has come in person. There's not a shape anymore. He is the glory because he is God. He is the exact representation. So not only is he the radiance, the God glow, but he's the God show. He's the exact radiance. He shows up on earth and he shows off his God. And he is the outward show of the inward being of God. He's the exact representation. And this would have to be put up next to Moses and Elijah, the two most revered prophets for our Jews from the Old Testament. And that's why we have in the New Testament in Matthew 17, those two revered prophets show up, right? And they're on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ. And this old, good old Jewish boy named Peter, who's always putting foot in mouth, he just runs all over and he wants to put them on equal footing. And he says, I got a great idea. Let's build a monument, a shelter to Jesus and Elijah and Moses. And immediately, the cloud glory comes, and they terrified, the disciples fall to their feet. And the cloud says this audibly, "This is my son, whom I love, and whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when they open their eyes, there's no more Elijah, and there's no more Moses, because Jesus Christ eclipsed all other prophets. They faded from view. He is a God who sustains all things by his powerful word. In other words, he holds everything together by what he says. And up until this point, we've linked God's word to printed words in the Bible. We've linked his words to speaking the universe into existence. But now we have to grasp that his word is sustaining everything. So universe started with his words, then there's written words, and now as the universe is running, he is sustaining it all by his word. God speaks into the universe. That's why if people don't even have the Bible, they can't miss the voice of God. You know, I'll never forget driving by the Stanford University linear accelerator and looking at my bright surgeon husband and saying, "What does that thing really do in there?" And he said, "You know what they do?" He said, "They are studying the mystery of matter." He said, "They take the atom and they're slamming it nonstop. They're trying to find out what holds it together." And he said, "You know, I'm no physicist. I could save them all that grant money. I could tell them who holds it together. Jesus Christ holds it together by the power of his word." Jesus Christ is not only the bookends of history, he's the center of history. He holds it together, and he holds you and me together. Tim Keller spoke of a woman Bible teacher who once put it this way. Stay with me on this. It's powerful. "If the distance between the earth and the sun is 93 million miles, that's a lot of miles, and it's true, that's how far it is, and were we to give it the thickness of a single sheet of paper, this is 93 million miles, let's just pretend the sheet of paper is, then the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of these papers 70 feet high. 73 high of 93 million miles of paper. And then the distance around the diameter of the galaxy of the universe would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. So this is what the teacher said. If there's a person who holds all that together with his words, is this the kind of person you simply ask into your life to be your personal assistant? Or do you bow your knee and say, woe is me, here I am, you see? So track with me. This writer's been tooting God's horn, saying he began it all, it's all going to be his, he's God. And in all this great stream of glorious things being said about God, this high and lofty view of God, he then says, after he had provided purification for sins. So the next glorious thing about Jesus is that he's the Savior of sinners. King he may be, running a universe he may, but he's after you and me. He wants to fill in the gap. And so, wonder of wonders, our biggest weakness was our problem with sin, and he became weak like us, though he sustains the universe by the power of his word. Wonder of wonders, the infinite, eternal one broke into this world as a finite infant. Wonder of wonders, the majestic heir stooped to become the human servant. Wonder of wonders, the omnipotent one laid down his life for puny man to crucify him. Jesus has dealt decisively with the sin problem. He has provided purification for sin. And the sin problem is our biggest problem. It's what rips apart every relationship. It's what makes us have to face death. It's what brings the evil into this world. It's a problem, and Jesus dealt with it with one blow. And you know how we know it? Because the next thing we see him seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Father approved the work. It's satisfied. He's seated. It's done. It's finished. He did it for you and for me. That's awesome. That's awesome. And so the sum of the writer's words to these first century readers who had fixated on the prophets of old was, you fix your eyes on Jesus, no other prophet, for he is the sustainer and the savior and your sovereign king. And so our third truth is this: the sum of my words should be, quote unquote, Jesus, sovereign king, you alone are my sustainer and my savior. Is that your summation of Jesus? Is that what you say of him? You know, for this entire class, we have fixed our eyes on the word. And I said to you, it would do one of two things. It would otherwise leave you speechless this morning, or it will leave you chanting, Jesus is great. Jesus is great. Jesus is great. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there are no words. Our words are few other than thank you. You are awesome. You are majestic. You are sovereign. You are holy. And you are our Savior. Grant that you give us your spirit of wisdom and of revelation to know you better in this book of Hebrews. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.